Thanks to the Watchman for that superb ministry in music. Tonight we begin a series that will take us through tonight and seven Sunday nights on the topic of dealing with death. And through these weeks we hope to touch upon a number of areas that relate to how we face death, what the Bible teaches about it, what some practical guidelines are for coping with death as we face it individually and as we face it around us. Just as a couple of announcements, let me share with you that tonight's message and messages in the future weeks will be available in an abbreviated printed form and will be distributed by the ushers following the service. So that's what will be handed to you as you go out tonight. Next Sunday night, we'll be trying to tackle what I think is probably the most difficult theological, philosophical, practical question that faces Christianity, every religion and philosophy of the world, and that is, why does God allow suffering and death? But for tonight, we want to talk a little bit about defining death, and tonight's topic is foundational to all of the things in the following 6 weeks. Certainly, death is the one, or at least one of, the most significant universal experiences of mankind. While we may have differences of experience in a lot of other areas, we can be assured that absolutely everyone is to share in that one great experience, that one difficult experience, and that is death. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 89:48, what man is he that lives and shall not see death? Well, obviously, no one's exempt. Everyone is included. Death is for everyone, whether young or old or rich or poor, whether educated or ignorant, sinner or saint, native or foreigner, it just doesn't make any difference. Death is for all. Whenever I preach sermons, I always am a little bit concerned, sometimes very concerned, that whatever the subject matter is, it may not relate to some people. After all, you can preach a sermon on marriage, and there may be people there that are not married, and you can preach sermons that relate to certain areas that just don't apply to maybe a significant portion of a congregation. But of course, with the subject matter of death, everyone is included. It's relevant as far as all of us are concerned. We fear it. I think in America, maybe we fear death in a special way. In fact, it seems that we go a long way to cover it up. Maybe I'm overly sensitized to it, but it seems to me that as I visit hospitals and nursing homes and mortuaries and listen to people talk, there is built in within our experience and our culture a reluctance to really face the essence of what death is. We sort of want to gloss over it. We want to cover it up. We don't want to face it in its starkness. In fact, you'll find that many people will not even include death or dying in their vocabulary unless it's very distant. We'll say that someone passed away, or that they went home, or they've gone on. But somehow, especially when it gets close to us, we're reluctant to say, she died. He's dead. There's an abruptness, almost a harshness, a finality that we don't feel very comfortable with. We also hate it. Arnold Toynbee maybe went a little bit far, but he said, and I think he captured a lot of the feeling that a lot of people have, he said, death is un-American. It's an affront to the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Can't do it. We ought to ban death by law. It's inconsistent with the American way of life. We just shouldn't die. That just isn't in keeping with all that we do. Well, that may be, but we all must face it. Individually, for ourselves, for those around us, we must face death. Do you remember when you first became aware of death? Oh, for me, there are some hazy memories as a child. I think I was 4 or 5 years old when Granda, my grandfather, died. I don't remember much. I remember the hearse parked outside. I remember that I was kept away from it all. I remember that nobody said too much to me about it. I didn't go to the funeral. I wasn't included. He wasn't there, but I didn't really ask what had happened to him. I guess it was assumed that I was too young to really understand. It was a little more graphic when at 8 years old, Nana, my grandmother, died. They thought she had had a heart attack, and so she was taking it easy at home. She hadn't been hospitalized. And one night she asked me to read the Bible to her. And so I picked up her Bible, and she asked that I read the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And so I read it and put the ribbon marker in its place and said goodnight to her. And I was the first one in her room the next morning. And I couldn't awaken her. My mother had said, why don't you go in and wake up Nana and tell her that it's almost time for breakfast and we'll be bringing it into her. But I couldn't awaken her. I didn't think too much of that. And then I went and told my mother that I couldn't awaken her. And she went. And I remember her walking down the stairs and picking up the phone in the hallway, dialing the doctor's office, and fighting back the tears, saying to the receptionist, I think my mother has died. It's a little more graphic for my memory. When just a week before high school graduation, a group of classmates borrowed the wrestling coach's car, went to a boxing match just outside New York City, tried out that sports car, a high-speed car, in excess of 100 miles an hour, lost control, hit a tree, rolled the car. One of my classmates died there out in that road. And that was a stunning experience for all 146 of us left in that graduating class. Jimmy's name was still on the program. It was skipped over when the diplomas were handed out. We faced death. It's funny, the things that you remember about learning about death. I think one of the most stunning for me is one that may seem silly to you. It was while I was in grade school. One day, I was home for lunch, and if I recall correctly, I was there alone, and I had an hour for lunch, so I quickly ate, and I went to the park at the end of our street. It was a dead-end street that ended at the park, and I went to one of my favorite places under one of the pine trees, and there I saw a dead squirrel. And I guess with a childishness that seems absurd, I decided that I would help him. And so I stroked that squirrel, and I rubbed him, and I went and got some water, and I forced his mouth open and put a drop of water there, and I tried to somehow resurrect him. And it seemed impossible to me, as long as I took, and no matter what I did, he couldn't be fixed. I mean, to me, as an American child growing up in middle-class America, everything could be fixed. I mean, just all you needed to do was work on it. Just try a little bit harder. Just be a little more concerned, and you can fix anything. And I remember when I walked back to school that day, late, after losing track of time, it was stunning to me to realize that the squirrel was dead and it couldn't be fixed. That was it. It was permanent. It was over. It was finished. There could be no repairs. And so as a child, I faced death. Do you know that psychologists indicate that worry and concern about death is often extensive even for preschoolers? As adults, sometimes we assume that awareness of death doesn't come until adolescence or adulthood. But that's because we've forgotten. We've forgotten what it's like to lie in bed at night as a child and wonder about things like that. Wonder about life and death. As Americans, we're ignorant when it comes to death. There are 5,000 deaths every day in the United States. And yet it would be interesting to take a survey of those of us who are here tonight and find out how many of us have actually been present and seen someone die. Because most surveys indicate that we can reach the advanced years of life and perhaps never experience the dying of someone else. Even though 5,000 deaths occur in this country every day. We all know that someday we must die, that we will be included in the roster of those who give up life. And yet, even though we know that, in all probability, we are not adequately prepared to face that. We think about it, we talk about it, our culture has a great deal about it. Read about it in the newspapers and in the magazines, watch the comments on television, And yet, even though death is a common part of our conversation and study, to the point that you can take courses in colleges or buy books in the bookstore or check them out from the library, we are still, within our modern scientific age, in a struggle even to define what death is or when it happens. How ignorant we are. There's a dictionary definition of death. Death is the act or the fact of dying, the cause or occasion of loss of life. But how cold and inadequate a definition that is when we relate it to ourselves and we try to apply it to those that we care deeply for. What is death? Let me share with you several definitions which weave together into a biblical concept of death. Three perspectives for defining it. The first is an historical definition. Historically, death may be defined as the consequence of sin. We've been studying on Sunday mornings Genesis. And perhaps you recall many months back now when we looked into that great third chapter of Genesis and read there the history of the introduction of death. In Genesis 3, we're told that God created man without sin and without death. And we are told in the simplest of terms that as far as God's original creation was concerned, death was an abnormal feature. It was an aberration. It wasn't supposed to be there. In fact, as we see the entire span of the theology of death within the Bible, we see that death was not part of God's original creation. Death was not, and there shall be a future time, according to the book of Revelation, when death will exist no more. It's a parenthesis, a tragic one, a horrible one, but it's abnormal to God's creation to have death in it. It isn't supposed to be there. It's a sickness, a terminal illness, a deviation. When God created man free of sin and free of death, he also created man with a free choice, the opportunity to choose. And we know all too well that our forebears chose sin, and with sin came death. So that much later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, as by one man, and of course that one man was Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, it was way back then, historically, in the Garden of Eden, that the human race was polluted with death, polluted with sin. Mortality was introduced. When Adam sinned, in a sense, he was our representative. He affected all of us. He was like some sailor on a submarine who opened the hatch underwater, and everybody was affected. Everyone was deluged, until not just Adam and Eve, but everyone was tainted by the death that he introduced, the sin that he introduced. Now, lest we say, hey, wait a minute, how could that's not fair? That's not fair that something somebody did back then should have such dire effects on us today. We need to remember that we are not just innocent bystanders. We are not simply the innocent recipients, victims of an ancestor's error. The Bible clearly teaches that while we are sinners by heredity, we are also all sinners by choice, and that we are doomed to death as a consequence of sin. The Bible indicates that we are all spiritually stillborn. Paul writes to the Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means that we live in a world that is full of sin, and we live in a world that is plagued with death. Death is everywhere. Death is inevitable. Death is dreaded, all because of sin. Now, I've said it in a lot of words. The Apostle Paul said it in very few, when in Romans 6:23 he said, the wages of sin is death. You know that modern medicine can amazingly keep bodies functioning, keep hearts beating, maintain respiration, keep the organs alive, even when everyone else seems to admit that the person is really dead. But these machines do not extend life. They do not do it to the extent that they reverse death. They can't undo what was done back in the Garden of Eden. At best, at very best, they can merely delay the full impact and consequences of historically what once happened. So that because of sin, every human being is born and lives a living death. As far as the Bible is concerned, we are born into a race of dead men. Natural men are already dead, and the activities called life are merely the delaying of the full effects of death and not a changing of the fact of death. Defined historically, death is the consequence of sin. Let's move on to a second perspective, a second definition, and that is physically. The definition here is, again, a simple one. Physically, death is separation of body and soul. Again, we go back to Genesis. In Genesis 2:7, we read the action of the Creator. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what happened back then. When I say, and I got to admit, I pick at this point at a pretty common theological perspective. When I say I, or me, I don't do what some theologians do, and that is say, hey, I come in lots of different parts, body, soul, and spirit, and all this stuff. When I talk about me, I think of just me. I mean, the whole me. I don't sort out all those different parts. I don't think in terms of the material and the immaterial, although I'll admit that the Bible certainly distinguishes between the function and the essence of the material and immaterial parts of man. But when I talk about me, I'm talking about soul and spirit together. And so I think for myself, as I believe the Bible teaches, particularly in the Old Testament, that God views man as a unit, all together. He may be described as having parts, material and immaterial parts, body, soul, and spirit, different functions. But basically, man is seen as a unit, all together, one. And then, that any separation of any of those parts that make up a human being is, again, abnormal. If there's any tearing apart of the material and the immaterial, the soul from the body, that's not normal. That's not the way God created mankind. That's not the way God intended it to be. So death, then, is the abnormal, the temporary, the unnatural separation of the spiritual from the physical. The physical body may continue many life functions, and it won't lose an ounce at the instant of death. But the separation of the spirit, the soul, from the body is irreversible. Now, I know, and I've got articles, in fact, I just looked at one again today in my office, that tells of people's experiences where the spirit separates from the body. And you know the accounts because they're common, of people saying that they could see the emergency treatment in the ambulance, that they could observe the surgical procedures in the operating room. They say they died. But they forget that the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, you ask me for some psychological explanation of what has happened, and I don't deny or counter people's experiences of what they tell. But I do know that once the spirit leaves the body, unless God in some few instances supernaturally reverses that, once that spirit leaves, once death has occurred, that's it. It's irreversible. It's over. One of the interesting stories of the Bible, which I just want to make an indirect reference to tonight, is in the fifth chapter of Acts, and I'm not particularly concerned about the story, but the storyline is about Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember how they were involved in a lie before the early church, and they died. Now, what I'm particularly interested in is the rendering of Acts 5:10 that appears in the King James Version of the Bible. The RSV says that Sapphira died. But in the King James Version, there's a more literal rendering of the Greek text. And it says there that Sapphira gave up the ghost. Now, we've sort of gotten the ghost stuff out of our vocabulary. You know, we used to say the Holy Ghost. Well, then Casper the Ghost got on television, and ghosts sort of got it. You know, they're sort of out because we think of sheets and big eyes and stuff like that. So we switched our vocabulary. Actually, there is no distinction in language between the old word ghost and the new word spirit. But it says that Sapphira gave up the ghost, or that Jesus did on the cross, or numerous other examples within the Bible, that the person gave up the spirit, it left. That is physical death. It is the tearing apart, the pulling out, the spirit leaving the body. The Greek word that's used there, this comes from the word psuche, from which we get our English term psychology, the departing of the spirit. Anyone who dies a physical death, and of course, people do all the time, that person then experiences the abnormal, unnatural, and temporary separation of body and soul. What happens then? Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in future weeks. In short, the body returns to the dust. But even that's temporary, because the salvation which God provides is for the body just as much as it is for the soul. I have a little bit of difficulty with people that say, there were so many souls saved, or has so-and-so soul was saved. Now, I'm glad my soul's saved, but I'm concerned about the rest of me, too. And I believe the Bible teaches that salvation is for the whole man. The body, it goes temporarily to the dust. The soul, the spirit, goes into the presence of God and there dwells until the date of resurrection, when God provides that new body. We'll talk again more about that. The point here is that we have no control over death. The psalmist says in Psalm 68:20 that escape from death is up to God, that He's the one that controls the issues of death. Oh, well, then how do we respond? Should we be afraid to die? I mean, as Christians, is that wrong? Well, we need to distinguish in facing physical death between death and dying. Dying may indeed frighten us. That's a process. But the final reality of death ought hold no great threat for someone who is in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. So death for the Christian is at worst like a new experience. Like the person who has reached adulthood and never flown on an airplane. And so there's a certain uneasiness about a new experience. But all the evidence points to the safety and the pleasure and the value of that experience. But for those without Jesus Christ, death becomes a frightening prospect. Death marks an aspect of God's punishment for sin, and it's a token of worse things to come. Do you remember Peter Marshall, the Scottish Presbyterian minister who pastored in Washington, D.C., became famous as the chaplain of the United States Senate? He tells the story of a terminally ill boy who one day asked his mother, as children can do, a most penetrating question. She knew he was going to die, and so she was obviously shaken. When somehow, seemingly out of the blue, he said, "Mama, what's it like to die?" She was stunned. She turned her head away, choked back to her emotions, prayed for God to give her some wisdom in somehow answering that question. And turning around, maintaining her composure as best she could, she said, "Son, you remember times when you've been out playing all day long? You're tired, you're hot and sweaty, just worn out. And you come in and you fall asleep on Daddy's bed. And then when you wake up in the morning, your old dirty clothes are off. Your clean pajamas are on. And you're in your own room. And in your own bed. He said, yes. She said, well, that's what it's like. That's what it's like to die. You see, death for the Christian is like going to sleep in this world with a body that's fatigued, tired, worn, dirty. Like going to sleep and waking up anew in our Father's heaven, transformed. Physical death is the separation of the body and the soul. Now, one last definition, one last perspective, and that is to define death spiritually. Again, a simple definition. It again deals with separation. Actually, separation can be given as an overall definition of death. Spiritually, death is separation from God. Non-Christians are already spiritually dead. We're all born that way. You see, non-Christians have never really experienced life. That's why Jesus could say, in the powerful words of John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has, present tense, has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, shall never even experience life. But the wrath of God abides on it. So that without Jesus Christ, a person experiences two deaths, or maybe more accurately, two aspects of one death, physical death and spiritual death. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades, he's writing in the past tense about that which is yet future. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, he says. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Spiritual death, that second death, is the final culmination of sin's effect. People have tried to depict hell in terrible terms. I guess, as far as literature is concerned, Dante's Inferno is the classic description of hell. When we think of those descriptions, either on canvas or on the printed page, we think of hell described in terms of agony and torment, of physical torment, scorching flames, horrible screams, anguish. Now, perhaps that's all right, but that's not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell, the very essence of hell, is the horror of the second death, that is an eternal separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. That's the bottom line when it comes to talking about death. The Bible has lots of contrasts when it comes to this. The Bible tells us that spiritual or physical birth is for everybody. But that spiritual birth isn't for everybody. It's only for those that believe. The Bible tells us that spiritual life belongs only to those who are born again. Only to those who are born spiritually. The Bible tells us that just as physical birth is for everybody, so physical death is for everybody. But the Bible also teaches that as spiritual birth is only for those who believe, spiritual death is only for those who do not believe. Spiritual death is for those who have never been spiritually born. We'll all be facing or have faced physical birth and physical death. But the only way to avoid spiritual death is through spiritual birth. So that spiritual life now removes the possibility of spiritual death
ever.
John 5:24, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life already. For those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, we have already passed from death to life." Death. Historically, it's the consequence of sin. Physically, it's the separation of body and soul. Spiritually, it is separation from God. Gladys Hunt writes in her book, The Christian Way of Death, that psychiatrists are now saying that death is the most important question of our time and that fear of death fosters a variety of psychoses. Are the questions of death bothering you? Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Are they hounding you? Do you worry about it? Do you think about it a lot? Then I encourage you to put all your fears, all your worries, all your concerns into the hands of the one who already has experienced death and won the victory over it. Entrust life and death to Jesus Christ, to him who said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Dave Gustafson is going to come and lead us in a hymn that talks about how that life is possible through Jesus Christ and through his cross, and then we'll gather together around the Lord's Supper. Father, we're grateful for the fellowship that we can share around the Lord's Supper, in your word, in song, in affiliation with the body of believers, in the refreshments that we're about to have. May all that we do reflect the faith and the life that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen. Good night. God bless you.